one who spoke and brought all things into existence just by the word of your power. And you're the one who's omniscient and knows all things and has never learned anything. And you're the one who's omnipotent and upholds all things simply by your decree and providence. And so, Lord, we ask even as we come into your throne room that our trust would swell and our fears and worries would be driven away by the sure knowledge that you are controlling all things for your own glory. Lord, we ask, first of all, for brothers in this fellowship who have been mentioned. We pray for Rick Creech tonight as he is just a few miles away in a hospital bed. We pray for your comfort and consolation to him, that he would not fear but would rejoice. Lord, we pray for his rapid recovery and healing. We ask that he would soon be restored to his job and his ability to care for his family. Lord, we pray for Johnny Starnes, who will have surgery tomorrow. Again, we ask for your mercy and your grace to be poured out on Johnny, that you would take away the illnesses, the blockages through this surgery. Our Father, we do thank you with Tony and with Kimberly for the safe and the healthy delivery of Nicholas. And Lord, we pray your blessings on their household and especially on little Nicholas. We ask that more than health and strength, that you would cause him to be a young man who is intimately acquainted with Christ and that you would draw him to yourself at an early age. Lord, we thank you for Albert and just the way we can trace the twists and turns of your providence over these last few months, and we can see how you were engineering and guiding circumstances to bring him to this end. Lord, we pray for his preparation in the next months and years as he studies, that you would fill him to overflowing with truth and knowledge and fitness for the gospel ministry, and that even now you would be preparing the hearts and minds of people in Albania when he returns, that he would have a mighty impact on the whole nation, on that culture, which has heretofore been so opposed to the gospel. Lord, we do pray for the events of our nation and our world. We would ask that you would, more than our own personal peace and safety and our comfort, we ask that you would be working on the world stage so that Christ might receive glory. We ask that you would so engineer the events of world history and world government so that people be brought to the end of their own rope. They would throw off their own righteousness and would turn to Christ. Lord, we pray for our impact that through these events that we would see the lostness of the Muslim world. That whole sector of the globe, over a billion people that we live week by week and month by month without even considering that we would see the vastness of the darkness of Islam. And that even these events would motivate us to see the gospel preached, whether that means through soldiers who end up occupying countries or through the rapid expansion of missionary movements. But Lord, we ask for the gospel to go around the world, to go into places on the globe where it previously has not. Lord, we pray for our rulers. You've commanded us to do that. We would pray for our president and our congressmen and military leaders that they would be so driven out of themselves that they would see that the dilemmas that they face are not solved by worldly wisdom, that they're not solved by traditional ways of reaching conclusions, and they would be driven out of themselves to your word to find wisdom. Lord, we even pray for lawmakers and law enforcement that this radical act of lawlessness, this heinous act of mass murder, would drive our nation back to a love for your law, a desire to obey your law. But Lord, in all these things, we pray that the net effect would be that the name of Christ is on everyone's lips, that they are thinking about eternity and they are thinking about how to be right with you. Lord, we pray as a church, as individuals, that we would have a proper perspective instead of being like those who fear and worry, who are panic-stricken, that tomorrow in the workplace, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our schools, that we would be used as instruments of truth and righteousness and the gospel, that we'd be enabled to point many to the free salvation in Christ. Lord, we pray for our time tonight as we study your word, as we seek to be diligent students. Lord, help us to cast off laziness and slothfulness. Help us to gird up our minds. Lord, we would ask that you would so work in us that we would think your thoughts after you. Lord, even use tonight, we pray, to help us cast off error and put on truth. And we ask all of these things so that we might know you more intimately through your word. Lord, bless your church here. Strengthen her for the days to come. We ask this all in the name of the King and head of the church, even the Lord Jesus. Amen. We, last week, if you were with us for the last couple weeks, we spent a couple weeks on sheet number one that says how to study the Bible, an introduction to biblical hermeneutics. It has a cartoon about Aretha Franklin on the bottom. And in that, we were talking about the basic principles of biblical interpretation, the two tracks that biblical interpretation must run on. Before we do that, let me just remind you, as I will try to do each week, of the value and the weightiness of what we're about. Why is it that we study hermeneutics? What is wrapped up in getting the proper interpretation of the text? Isn't that simplistic? Can't just anybody open the Word and flop it open and immediately know what the Word means and how to apply it? I'm not convinced that's the case. Just as we don't come into the world knowing how to pray, and we must be taught how to pray, we don't come into the world innately knowing and understanding the meaning of Scripture, and we must be taught, and we'll see some of the guidelines for that. But let me show you the stakes at which how serious this must be. Look at Isaiah 66 with me for a moment. And just a reminder from the Word itself of how vital what we're about is. In Isaiah 66, the Lord is describing Himself and His majesty. Isaiah 66:1, the Lord says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where's the house that you'll build me? And where's the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist," says the Lord, "but on this one will I look." And we're being told here who the person is that the Lord will look to, meaning look to show favor and grace to. And look at who the person is who's described who'll be a recipient of God's favor. "On this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." What sort of person will the Lord look to? The one who's humble before the Word of God. That's one of the things we saw last week when we were talking about the basic spiritual laws. I guess we could call these the four spiritual laws. I say that with great tongue in cheek. The four spiritual laws of hermeneutics, one of those laws is the law of humility. We saw this in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25 through 29, that the Lord talks about who He reveals truth to and who He hides it from. And the person He reveals truth to, according to Matthew 11, is the person who comes as a child in spirit, who comes humble. In fact, the Lord says in Matthew 11 that He will hide truth from the proud. And here we have the exact same truth told to us in Isaiah 66:2, that the Lord promises He'll look to the one who is of a poor and contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. I will tell you, I think most evangelicals come to the word very flippantly, convinced that they will just be able to flip open the word and arrive at the meaning. It's just like 1, 2, 3, boom, boom, boom. And they're not humble before the word and saying, "Whatever the Lord says, I'll do." Well, another thing that should ratchet up our understanding of the importance of hermeneutics, let me remind you of a very familiar passage. Look at 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, you have the imperative given, "Be diligent." And the word diligent is a word that's other places translated, "daily labor." Now that's interesting, because if you look at the foundational Greek text, it means daily labor. Be diligent. That means every day be working at this. "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Now, you will notice that we are saying here that our goal should be to have approved hermeneutics, to be a worker who is approved before God because we rightly divide the word of truth, or we interpret correctly. The word that's translated here in the New King James, rightly divided, is just one word in the Greek text. And it's used in Greek literature of a builder cutting a stone just right to place it in a decorative and skillful arrangement of a building, or of a tailor who cuts cloth straight. And what Paul is doing here is he is demanding faultless workmanship. Our prayer should be, when we look at 2 Timothy 2:15, that, Lord, help me, give me grace to cut it right, to so interpret the Scripture that I'm making the right interpretation, the right understandings, right applications. Well, that's where we left off last week. We'd begun to talk, first of all, about the two tracks that you have to run on to do hermeneutics or biblical interpretation. And the tracks that we ran on, first of all, are those which are unique to Christians, the laws of the Spirit. You probably can't see it from where you are, and even if you were closer, you probably couldn't read my handwriting anyway, so I'll just kind of tell you what this said. We talked about the four basic laws or tracks that an interpreter has to run on. First of all, the law of regeneration. This says, since God only reveals His truth to His children, one must be a child of God in order to understand the meaning of Scripture. And we saw over and over from Scripture that the unbeliever doesn't have the ability to understand Scripture. That's exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14. These things are spiritually discerned. And so the second law is the law of humility. We said, since God only reveals truth to those who come to Him as children, we must put off pride to understand Scripture. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 11 that God is in the business of hiding truth from those who are proud. The third law of the Spirit is the law of asking. We used a dozen of the texts from Psalm 119 where you see David over and over again asking God to teach him truth. And our premise is that God shows the truths of Scriptures to those who ask and plead for light. Therefore, one must pray humbly, petitioning the Lord for meaning. And finally, the law of obedience, the fourth law of the Spirit, where Jesus says in Matthew 11:29, take my yoke on you and then learn from me. And the premise is there that the person who comes to the text with the intent of being disobedient, with the intent of saying, if this contradicts anything that I believe or think, if this comes against any of my preconceived notions, then I'm not going to buy it. That the Lord's not going to reveal truth to someone who doesn't come to the Word with, unless you come with a blank check and say, Lord, whatever you say, that's the rule in my life. And so the way we have this stated is, God shows truths of Scripture to those who are babes or children in heart, obeying Him as master. Therefore, one must be presuppositionally bent towards obeying the will of God in order to understand Scripture. Those are the spiritual tracks. Now, we've begun talking about the laws of general hermeneutics. These are, and let me say this very tentatively and carefully because I know I'm going to be misunderstood. These are principles that you can apply to any work of literature you read. And I'm saying this just literarily. We're going to talk tonight about this principle. This is the way that literary scholars for the past 500 years, really until the last 20 years, have viewed any piece of literature. It's only been in the last 20 years with the rise of deconstructionism, and I'll explain that in a minute, that these have been put off. And so these are basic principles for not only understanding the Bible, but understanding any book that you're going to read. We talked about some of these last week. First of all, in the Holy Spirit, meaning that you have to apply these principles as a believer, in the dependence upon the Spirit. In the Holy Spirit, carefully study the author's historical background. And that means everything from the historical setting, the political setting, geographical, cultural, racial, military setting, all those things. Second principle, in the Holy Spirit, prayerfully study the Old Testament or New Testament book as a whole until you're aware of and can state the author's unifying theme. And so, you ought to study the book and say, what's the theme that the author's trying to get me to believe? One of the things that I did a couple years ago when I was homeschooling, we were homeschooling one of the boys, and we read through Tom Sawyer together. And Tom Sawyer is one of those books that can be read on about 8 different levels. It can be read as an analysis of slaveholding patterns in the antebellum South. Or it can just be read as a funny story about kids growing up, and all sorts of levels in between. Well, the first thing that I did when teaching the boys said, I want you to read it through and tell me, what is the author's theme? And that's something that we don't get taught oftentimes in how to analyze something. What is the one thing that's the recurring theme through here? We ought to do that when we listen to a song or watch a movie. We ought to say, what is this person trying to get across to me? What is it that they're trying to get me to think or believe or do? What's the theme? Well, the third basic principle, general hermeneutics, in the Holy Spirit, prayerfully study the book as a whole till you see the author's plan. That means the way that they relate the parts to accomplish the purpose. Another way of talking about that is figure out their outline. And we used the book of Romans as an example. That's where we left off. And let me pick up with the last four principles. Then we're going to start putting some of these into practice. Fourth law, general hermeneutics. In the Holy Spirit, prayerfully study the individual paragraph, and when the author has united it by a logical thought, then identify this context and interpret the details of the paragraph in light of the context. What this is saying is simply figure out what the unit of thought is, context by context by context. So you can say, that's a thought of its own. That's a thought of its own. That's a context is one unit of thought. And sometimes in the translations that you have, like in the New American Standard, every verse is a paragraph, and so it's very hard to tell. Some translations will actually do the work for you and tell you, this seems to be a unit of thought, and they'll even give you a heading. But the fourth basic principle is isolate the contexts and then say, okay, these 10 verses are about Jesus' power to heal. And so everything inside that context needs to be interpreted in light of it's in the context of Jesus' power to heal. A paragraph, for those of you who didn't pay attention in 8th grade English, a paragraph is supposed to have one central idea. That's how you know a paragraph. It's one unit of thought. The fifth principle. In the Holy Spirit, I want to stop and dally on this for just a minute because we'll come to a great deal of study on this a little while later. But I want to just get in some licks on this as we begin. In the Holy Spirit, prayerfully study the individual words in the paragraph in order to determine how the author used that word on that particular occasion. Somebody tell me what this word means. What's that word mean?
Amphibian. A unit in a railroad track.
Amphibian, a unit in a railroad track. Anybody else have any suggestions? Well, see, you all fell into the trap. What question are you supposed to ask?
Context.
This word got used about 2 hours ago. Sandy has terrible sinus drainage. And when she talked, I said, you sound awful. And she tried to talk and she couldn't talk. And I said, what's the matter? And after she cleared her throat, you know what she said? She said, I had a frog in my throat. Well, actually, let's ask the meaning. What does that word mean when she says that? Does she have a green amphibian or a railroad thing in her throat? No. And so if you ask the question, that's why this principle is in the Holy Spirit, prayerfully study the individual word in the paragraph in order to determine how the author used the word on that particular occasion. One of the things that we'll see has caused no end of heresy is people who will, for example, we will spend one night and we will look at so-called difficult passages for Calvinists to interpret. And we will spend one night and we'll come back to this principle and we will see in John's Gospel, in one chapter, he uses this word 7 different ways. In one chapter. And so when you hear the Arminians say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that must mean world always means every single person who's ever lived. No, it doesn't. You have to ask the question, what does it mean in its context? Now, there's a school of biblical study out there, a school of Bible study, that lives and dies by word study books like W. E. Vine's New Testament Word Study. And the problem is people say, well, see, I looked up in Vine. Here's the word. It's world. It's cosmos. I looked up in Vine and it says, the first meaning in the book is it always means all the people who ever lived. Well, there's the school of thought that I want us to think about is the issue of etymology versus what's known as Usus loquendi. The good thing that you always learn some good vocab when you come in here. Latin is good, Dutch is better. For example, if I ask you, what is the first thing that leaps to your mind when, if I were to say, go look up leaven, where I'm doing a study, a biblical word study, go look up leaven. What do you think the first thing that you'd find if you went and looked in a Bible word study dictionary would be if you looked up the word leaven? What you would find is an ingredient used in making bread. Pretty simple, right? That's what you'd find in etymology. Well, problem is that doesn't fit everywhere. And what you need to do is hermeneutics, this basic principle right here, says, see how the individual word in the paragraph is used in order to determine how the author used it on that particular occasion. This involves disciplined study and careful application where you say, okay, the author used the word world in that way there, but it does he mean the same thing there? Let me show you an example using the word leaven. Look at Matthew 15. Matthew 15. And this sets up a lengthy context. Hopefully this will show us the difference between etymology and usus loquendi. Matthew 15, beginning of verse 32. Now Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, I have compassion on the multitude because they've now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I don't want to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. Then his disciples said to him, where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7 and a few little fish. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and the fish and gave thanks, broke them and gave them to his disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets full of the fragments that were left. Now, what have we just been talking about? We've been talking about bread, and one of the key ingredients in bread is leaven. So keep reading. Those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. He sent away the multitude, got into the boat, and came to the region of Magdala. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. Now, let me point something out. What has Jesus just done? He's just done a miracle. By the way, always notice this. Every time you see this, this question is repeated about 20 times in the Gospels, where the Pharisees and Sadducees come to Jesus and say, show us a sign. What sign will you give that you're the Messiah? And all these sort of things. And they always ask them right on the heels of a phenomenal miracle. This shows the great blindness. And all it does is it serves to prove this, that just because a person is staring at the Bible doesn't mean they're going to get it. There are people who are standing there in front of Jesus and they saw him. I mean, after about the 30th piece of bread and fish, people could figure out he's not pulling this out of his sleeve. You know, with 4,000 people, everybody can look around and say, this is miraculous. You know, even after about 400, much less 4,000, people could see this is a bona fide miracle. This isn't smoke and mirrors. And so these are people who they are blind and hard to the truth. And that's my whole premise with the Scriptures. People, they can read English, they can read the Bible, but that doesn't mean they're going to get it. Regeneration is necessary. Well, look what happens. And by the way, I want to point out that a context, that all that we're going to look at is one context. So far, everything we've read is part of one context. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came and testing him asked that he would show them a sign from heaven, which he's just done. He answered and said to them, when it's evening, you say it will be fair weather for the sky is red, and in the morning it will be foul weather today for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. Now see, they're asking for a sign and he says, I'm giving you signs. You don't see him. You're not getting it. So he goes on to say, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For those of you who weren't here last summer, in preaching through the book of Jonah, we spent a night on this text. And the point that he's using here is the resurrection is the sign of Jonah. 3 days in the belly of the earth, and when he's resurrected, that's the sign of Jonah. And he left them and departed. Now keep reading. We're still one context. Verse 5. Now, when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Now, why would they forget to take bread? Why would that not be on their minds? Because usually, you know, in that culture, people worried about where their next meal was coming from. What would have just happened that would have made them be a little bit negligent and careless about bringing bread along?
Lots left over.
Well, either lots left over, or perhaps they're thinking, we don't need to use the normal means now and bake it and spend money because Jesus has just produced it, and so we got a welfare system going here. We don't have to be diligent and concerned about our daily bread, and so just forget. Don't worry about it. So look at verse 5. When his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Now remember, Jesus has just been rebuking the Pharisees and Sadducees. "And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'It's because we've taken no bread.'" Now can't you get what's happening here? Jesus, they're standing around talking, saying, "What are we going to do for dinner? We don't have any bread." And Jesus walks up and says, "You take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." In verse 7, they're saying, "Why did he say that? Leaven, bread." It's because he said that because we didn't bring bread. He's rebuking us because we didn't do our job. And you remember that this is always happening in the Gospels where Jesus says one thing and there it's going past them. "But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, 'O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up, nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?' Then they understood that he didn't tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Now, what does leaven mean in this case? What does the word leaven mean? Doctrine, teaching. And so in this setting, if we say, etymologically, if you ask, what does the word leaven mean? You'd look it up in a word study dictionary and you'd say, it means an ingredient in making bread. Well, if we look at it, though, by its usus loquendi, which means its use in that location, which means context, according to context. Here, leaven means doctrine or teaching. Jesus is saying that the leaven of the Pharisees, the teaching of the Pharisees, and listen, think of the analogy. That the teaching of the Pharisees, he's saying, beware of the leaven. Don't even listen to a word that they say. Don't let their doctrine get in your ears, because what will happen if it does? What does leaven do once it gets in bread? Spreads. Spreads, and it has a pervasive influence. And so Jesus is saying, don't listen to the Pharisees, because you let one word of their teaching come in and it'll permeate your whole theological understanding. It'll corrupt you. And so Jesus is saying, don't listen to their teaching. Well, all of this is just to be an illustration of simply this fifth principle. That one of the basic principles of hermeneutics is you have to study not only the individual words, but you have to see them in their context. And when somebody says, "Well, Carl, what do you think the word world means in John 3:16? Or what do you think it means anywhere else?" I always have to say, I have to see the context. I have to see the surrounding context to see what the author is saying. That takes a lot of work. You have to read it in its context of the whole book and then in the immediate context of the chapter. But another thing I want to point out real quickly. That whole text that we just looked at, Matthew 15:32 through Matthew 16:12, I hope you just saw that that's one unit of thought. Now, in just about every Bible that you have, you'll have that broken up into at least 3 different contexts. And so one of the things I would tell you is oftentimes the translators and the publishers, they won't do your homework right for you. And so don't trust them just because it says these 10 verses, there's a chapter or there's a subject heading, the next 10 verses. Don't believe those. Those aren't inspired. Those weren't in the text. When Matthew is writing, he didn't stop and do a subheading. You need to be a student for yourself and see where that context extends to. One of the examples I always use in my introductory class on Sunday mornings is one of the pivotal verses that we get our understanding of baptism and Christology about is in Isaiah 52. And one of the things that you'll see is the translators did an awful job of cutting the chapter divisions, because that ought to be one unit of thought with Isaiah 53. It's all one Christological section, but it's not. So just because the chapter ends, keep reading and see if the thought goes on or not. The sixth principle, general hermeneutics. In the Holy Spirit, prayerfully study the author's grammar so that you can see how he related his words. Again, let me, without just playing mind games with you, what's that mean? Does it matter what order words are in? Anybody see that? Syntax and grammar and the order of words? You're saying black, gold, cat, fish, A. Well, what if I change this around and say a black cat ate a gold fish? Same words. Just different order, aren't they? Well, we could do that with all kinds of sentences. For example, let's use this sentence. The hijacked airliner has landed safely. Or the hijacked airliner has safely landed. Let's change the meaning by moving one word. Has the hijacked airliner landed safely? That's a change in meaning. And one of the things that we'll see in Scripture is that we have to, if you're going to be a diligent interpreter, you have to be a good student of grammar and syntax, of how an author relates their words. And we'll spend quite a bit of time. The two basic essential elements of language are words and syntax and grammar. And oftentimes you'll see Bible study methods that say all you need is a good word study dictionary. That's not all you need. Biblical study is much more difficult than that. It's much more taxing. You have to learn grammar and syntax. One of the last times I taught hermeneutics, I had a bunch of high school kids. One of the kids said, "Carl, are you going to make us diagram sentences?" I said, "Yeah." And he said, "Oh, I failed that. Oh, I didn't know I was going to have to do that again." But that's one of the things that oftentimes that where those tricks that your 8th grade English teacher taught you come in handy. A good example of that, of how an example of syntax will save you. Look at Ephesians 2 and how important this is. There's a whole aberrant theology, Arminianism, which one of its chief denials is a denial of basic syntax. In Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which is one of the most scintillatingly clear, you would think, texts about God's sovereignty and salvation, look at the text and see where you could stumble in syntax here. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast." One of the things that you have to do if you're going to properly interpret Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is you have to ask the question, what does the "it" refer back to? It is the gift of God. Well, it's pretty obvious that the "it" refers back to faith. It, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And so one of the ways you arrive at that is through doing basic syntactical analysis, and you'll find that when the Scripture tells us that saving faith is the gift of God, that we don't believe on our own, God gives us the gift of faith, that's a pointer to God's sovereign salvation. That's one of the chief exegetical demonstrations of the Bible, that we're saved by the sovereign grace of God. Well, you will see some of the most... Get an Arminian commentary on Ephesians 2 and look what they do with the "it," and see how they point to it. It's just bad English grammar and syntax. Well, the last principle, and this is one that I want us to spend a couple minutes thinking about. Last principle. In the Holy Spirit, prayerfully interpret every individual book and everything in it in light of God's theme and plan of the Bible. Okay, what does that mean? In the Holy Spirit, prayerfully interpret every individual book and everything in it in light of God's theme and plan for the whole Bible. What that means is, here's the whole Word of God. Here's the overarching theme. If there's something that you're thinking, I'm interpreting this section down here, and it contradicts this theme, well then, that's probably an incorrect interpretation. So the real question is, what is the overarching theme of the Bible? Somebody tell me, take a run at it and tell me, what's the overarching theme that ought to dictate and control all our interpretation? What's the overarching theme of the Bible? I've heard progress or redemption and what else? Glory of God. Okay, so we've got several running here. Progress of redemption, covenant. What else? Sovereignty of God. What else? We're hearing lots of themes here.
For his own glory.
Yes! Yeah. said down here would say, prayerfully interpret every individual book and everything in it in the light of the of God's theme and plan. Remember what the plan is? The plan is the outline or the structure. So let's answer the theme question first, then we'll come to the plan. Let me run this by as a theme for you and see what you think. The theme of the Bible, because, you know, if I were going to say, what's the theme of To Kill a Mockingbird or anything, you'd study and you'd think, okay, the theme is this. Well, you've probably never thought about what is the theme of the Bible. What is that overarching central concept of the Bible? See, let me run this past you and see what you think as a premise. The theme of the Bible is the glory of God, especially in His sovereign redemption of His elect and damnation of the lost. Now let me point a couple of things out. The glory of God, especially in His sovereign and gracious redemption of His elect and damnation of the lost. Why do we have to put that last part in there? Because God's attribute is not only justice or not only mercy and love, but it's also justice and wrath. His justice and wrath will be glorified forever in the damnation of the lost. His grace and His mercy will be glorified forever in His gracious redemption of the elect. And so we have to say both of those things, because all through the Bible, what do we see? We see God saving some, hardening others, both to His own glory. And so let me state our theme one more time. The theme of the Bible is what we're putting forward. It's the glory of God, especially in His sovereign and gracious redemption of His elect and the damnation of the lost. In fact, I think it's Louis Burkhoff who says the theme of the Bible, summing it up, is doxological. Anybody know what this word is? We sing it about every other Sunday. Doxology comes from two words. Doxa, which means glory. Logos, word. A doxology is simply a word of glory. When we sing the doxology, we're attributing glory to God. And so the Bible is, the theme is doxological. It's about the glory of God, especially in the salvation of the elect and damnation of the lost. Now we say, interpret everything in the Bible in light of God's theme and plan. Well, what do we mean by plan? This is the outline, the structure. And so how do we interpret in light of the plan? What that means is you have to ask, where in the Bible are we in this text? For example, if we're in Leviticus and we're reading laws about how to properly clean a goat for sacrifice, what must we understand? What we must understand is that basic distinction of, oh, this is an old covenant text as opposed to a new covenant text. And in the old covenant, everything was dark and shadowy and everything was in type form. And in the new covenant, what this is pointing to is the purity of the sacrifice of Christ. And so we have to always interpret text in light of where they are. So, for example, when you read something in Romans, you don't have to say, now, is this typological? Is this pointing to something future? You say, this is now. This is the full extent of the revelation of God. This is as much as we're going to get. This is it. So you have to interpret the text in light of where you fit in terms of the historical progress of redemption. Well, those are the basic guidelines that I'm going to be using, and I'll call us back to over and over, and we'll do some work on each one of these to show how to apply them. Now, let's dive into that second sheet that you have. It says, identifying your school of interpretation. One of the things I want to do for just a second is think about how you right now interpret the Bible. Because everybody comes to the Bible with a school of interpretation, whether they know it or not, everybody has presuppositions that they are bringing to the Scripture. And one of the things I want to help you identify is what's your school of interpretation. By the way, I will tell you, if you're at Woodruff Road, especially if you're an elder or deacon, your school of interpretation, there is a confessional model of interpretation that every elder, every deacon, every pastor must subscribe to. It's in chapter 1. Our philosophy of hermeneutics, our school of interpretation, is set down. And so I'll read that to you in just a moment. The possible schools of interpretation. The first one that I have listed here is the allegorical or mystical school. This is one that we talked about a couple of weeks ago. This is the school of thought that says the words are just the skin. There's a desire to know the truth behind the exterior. Doesn't draw out the meaning, the legitimate meaning of author's language, but it finds depths and shades of meaning in every word of Scripture. Multiple senses are said to be found in each Scripture. For example, I was reading this week of a commentator who has this school of interpretation, and he even is Calvinistic. And he's looking at the five smooth stones that David picks up and puts in his slingshot to slay Goliath with. And as the interpreter is commenting on this, he said, see, these are the 5 points of Calvinism that he's going to slay Arminianism with. And I thought, that's allegorical. I don't think David was thinking these are the five, total depravity, limited atonement. I don't think that's what that's a picture of. But you'll see people who, they will allegorize and mystify anything they can. A second school of thought is the pietistic school of thought. Pietism is I don't want us to run away from this. I don't want you to glimpse in this mirror and then run away. In the 1600s, a man by the name of Philip Spener and then his disciple, A.H. Franke, they begin to say what the problem is, we have too much theology and doctrine, not enough practical devotion. And so the rules of grammar and common meaning and usage of words needs to be discarded. And what they proposed and what they have been really the fathers of for the last 300 years is the idea of just reading the Bible for devotional interpretation. Meaning, I'm just reading the Bible to get a blessing. Not to understand history. What happens if the text you're reading that day is a historical text and all it's doing is just giving you an understanding of the progress of redemption? What happens if the text you're reading that day is a doctrinal text? Well, the Pietists were vehemently anti-doctrine. In fact, one of their six foundational principles was avoid all doctrine. Well, you'll see that school of thought today. And it says, I just want to read the Bible to get a blessing. That blessing, by the way, is just some sort of nebulous feeling. It's just kind of a devotional thought for the day. And so somebody who comes to the Scripture with a pietistic presupposition says, I'm not coming to get the grammatical, historical meaning that the author originally intended. That's too much work. I just want to read this verse and get a good feeling. A third school of thought is the anti-supernatural view of accommodation. And this says, any text concerning anything supernatural is to be denied or set aside. Anything that's extraordinary or miraculous. So, for example, the parting of the Red Sea, the multiplication of fish and bread, Jonah and the fish, creation ex nihilo, any of these things must be treated as folklore, mythology, or poetic elaboration. One of the best examples of this school of thought was Thomas Jefferson. Thomas Jefferson, if you've never seen it, I've seen his actual Bible that he created. Thomas Jefferson took a New Testament, and actually he bought 4 New Testaments, and he laid the pages there, and he began to go through with a pair of scissors, and anything that was supernatural, anything that was miraculous, anything that transcended the laws of nature, he cut out. And instead of just, he was blatant about what he did. He just cut it out, and then he pasted it in, and he sent it to a printer. He says, I want you to print this up. This will be my Bible. He said, I want you to print it up in order. And you know, you might be reading through Matthew 15 like we just were, where Jesus multiplied fish and bread, and all of a sudden the chapter would leap from verse 31 to verse 42 because Thomas would just cut that section out. Well, that is one of the schools of thought, unfortunately, that dominates contemporary mainline liberalism, is an anti-supernatural bias that says, if this text says that Jesus multiplied fish and bread, well, that's just nudge, nudge, wink, wink. That's just poetical license. That's mythological. That's folklore. The idea that we can take the Bible at face value, this is the school of interpretation that says anything supernatural immediately has to be read in some dark light. A fourth school of interpretation, and now this gets closer to Woodruff Road, is a second kind of accommodation, and that is the idea of the tyranny of the modern or Darwinianism, which says anything that seems outdated, not supernatural, but anything that seems outdated, we immediately have to give some sort of cultural explanation. So, for example, any text that deals with a hierarchical view between women and men, any text that talks about the death of Christ as a blood sacrifice, which seems gory to moderns, anything like that has to be, well, that's, you know, those people then. And they were so ignorant culturally. We're beyond that. And so the modern, we're much more sensitive. We're much more kind. We're in much more touch with our feelings. And so we just have to read past that. And you'll see commentary after commentary that say, you know, when Paul said this in Ephesians 5, he didn't know what we know today. And he wouldn't have written that if he would have been alive today. And you'll see people who will say that with a straight face over and over again. And you'll see people who will apologize for the Bible. Greg Bonson, the last time we ever talked, a couple of weeks before his death, we were talking and he was talking about a work he was doing on ethics at the time. And we were talking about some folks in my congregation who are struggling with some basic issues of the Scripture. And he said, Carl, don't ever apologize for the Bible. Don't ever apologize for what it says, for what it commands. Don't be embarrassed by it. Say it openly and say it with great gusto and great delight. Don't apologize. And that's what this fourth school does. You find it apologizing. People say, well, that's not really what Paul would say if he were here today. That's not what Jesus would say if he were around. And this school of interpretation always is apologizing for the culture and the ethics of the Bible. The fifth school of thought, which is the one we're going to be working out of, the grammatical historical. This gathers from the Scriptures themselves the precise meaning which the author intended to convey. It applies to Scripture the same grammatical rules and sense that's applied to any other book. Now, the problem with that is, for people like Linda who could tell you, in contemporary literature and even the way it's being taught, and a lot of that's begun at places like Duke and now is spreading nationwide, even today, if you go into a college lit department and you will have in there a prof who's teaching Shakespeare, the prof will say, now, Shakespeare was a misogynist. Shakespeare hated women, and so what we need to do is do a feminist reinterpretation of Shakespeare. And so you'll read Shakespeare and you'll hear what they're getting as meaning. And you're saying, that's not what he meant. And they say, well, we know, but we have to reinterpret this to make him culturally palatable. Well, and that's what people are doing to the Scriptures. It's called deconstructionism. And that's a simplistic approach. If you want to know more, I can give you some good treatments on that as a literary problem. But prior to 20 or 30 years ago, everybody would agree with these things and say, yeah, these are just the basic principles you use when you come to any text. But now, with the cultural upheaval, you will have people in literature departments saying, no, I know what the author may have meant, but what he meant was offensive to me. So I'm going to reinterpret it for my benefit so that it will be something that I like. And so you have schools of feminist deconstruction, minority deconstruction, and all other kinds of deconstructionism. Well, what we're going to do is play it straight. We're going to gather from the Scriptures themselves the precise meaning which the author intended to convey. One of the things that I should read at this point is our confession. It's interesting. 1647. This is the confession that all elders, deacons, and pastors subscribe to. Chapter 1 of the Holy Scripture. Let me read you what it says. This is, we even have a confessional position on hermeneutics. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one. Now that's important. We have down in our creed that there is one true meaning for Scripture. And guess what that meaning is of each text? The author's intended meaning. It's not what does it mean to me, it's what did the author intend. And so our creed says, when there's a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places in the Word that speak more clearly. That is a hermeneutical system. It's called Scripture Interprets Scripture. And so if you want to know, if something is unclear, keep reading, is what our creed would say. Now, let's talk about the first principle of general hermeneutics. Let me ask you to pull out your copy of God's Word and take about 2 minutes and do an exercise for me. Look at Psalm 3. First principle of general hermeneutics that we're going to be elucidating. But I'm going to ask you not to look at anything else, just Psalm 3. And one of the things I'm going to prove to you, hopefully, in just a couple of minutes is that devotional interpretation is foolish and pointless and is without a blessing. So just read Psalm 3 real quick. It'll just take a couple minutes. Everybody get the general tenor? You read that and you think, okay, this is my Bible reading for the day. I'm going to be a devotional interpreter. That's my school thought. I'm a pietist. I'm just going to get up and read that and go, that's a blessing. Now I'm going to go to work. Well, the problem is this is a good illustration, a very simple and a very basic one, of the first rule of general hermeneutics. Is in the Holy Spirit, prayerfully study the author's historical background. Do we need to know some things about what occasioned this psalm? Do we need to know why David is writing that, and even that it is David writing it? Because you remember there are several authors to the Psalms: David, Solomon, Moses, and others. Okay, now turn to a context. Keep one finger at Psalm 3, and let me give you a tiny bit of historical background. Look at 2 Samuel 15. Beginning at verse 7. Now it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom, of course the king's son, said to the king, "Please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord. Your servant took a vow while I dwelt at Geshur in Syria, saying, 'If the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I'll serve the Lord.' The king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose and went to Hebron. Then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron.'" Now, of course, you know what's happening here. David's son is getting ready to stage a coup. So verse 11, "With Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem, and they went along innocently and did not know anything. Then Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices, and the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number." That's an important detail there in verse 12, that Absalom's popularity is growing. Verse 13, "Now a messenger came to David, saying, 'The hearts of the men of all of Israel are with Absalom.' So David said to all his servants who are with him at Jerusalem, 'Arise and let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword.' And the king's servant said to the king, 'We're your servants, ready to do whatever my lord the king commands.' Then the king went out with all his household after him, but the king left 10 women, concubines, to keep the house. And the king went out with all the people after him and stopped at the outskirts." Now, look back at Psalm 3. Psalm 3 is written in the midst of David fleeing from Absalom. Now think about what he's writing now as we read it. Lord, how have they increased who trouble me? Well, that's a literal historical statement that Absalom's the actual number of Absalom's followers is growing as David writes this. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. And so this is, see, he's writing this in the midst of a crisis, a family crisis. His son's trying to overthrow him. He says, but you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. That's not literary exaggeration. David has 10,000s of people who are after him. Verse 7, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You've broken the teeth of the ungodly. Now, I want you to think about what David's writing in verse 7. He is at this moment, he's not yet triumphed over Absalom. He's on the run when he writes this. And what does he pray? The specific petition of Psalm 3 in verse 7 is, he asks God to come and arise and intervene for him. And he's saying, you struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. That's a past tense reference. He's saying, Lord, every time before when I had enemies, you wiped them out. Lord, do it again. And think about the context. He's saying, it's my son who's my enemy this time. And what is he asking for in verse 7? He's saying, do it again. Take out my enemy, even though it's my son. And then verse 8, salvation or deliverance, more literally, belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. Now, doesn't it give it a whole lot more richness when you know the background of 2 Samuel 15? When you just read it devotionally, you think, what does this mean? But when you look at the background of 2 Samuel 15, you say, oh, this becomes very intense and very personal now. Look at another example. Look at Philippians 4. See the whole this basic first principle of general hermeneutics, that is, of knowing as much of the background as you reasonably can. Philippians 4, verse 4. You'll hear people who will just kind of glibly quote this, or they'll read their Bible reading for the day will be Philippians 4, and they'll read these verses and they'll say, oh, what a blessing. And they don't know the depth of it because they don't know the background. Look at Philippians 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. What is the situation that Paul's in as he writes these words? Does it help to know this? Well, one of the things that is vital for us to know is the historic background. As Paul writes these words, he writes, just look at chapter 1 and you can see what the historical setting is. Chapter 1, verse 13. It's become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren, the Lord, having become more confident by my chains. Any clue about what his historical situation is right there? He's in jail. He's in prison. He's not just in prison. This isn't a guy who's walking around, you know, going to the weight room and watching TV. This is a guy who's in chains. He is chained to a wall right now as he writes. And in fact, he's dictating this to a secretary or an amanuensis, technically. It's what he's dictating to. And so that first of all gives us a little bit of understanding of the vitality of knowing the historic background. Here's a guy who's in chains. And he says in chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Now that has some vitality, doesn't it? That we know we're getting a letter from a guy who, if anything could ever cause depression, his situation could. And he's saying, I can tell you that I can rejoice in this situation. And then look what he says in verse 5. What are prisoners typically known for? Raging, meanness. What does Paul say? Let your gentleness be known to all men. And so again, it sort of ratchets things up when we know his context, that he's writing as a man probably surrounded by violent men. And he's saying, let your gentleness be made known to all men. Then in verse 6, here's a man who probably is facing a death sentence. But what does he tell people? Be anxious for nothing. Don't worry about anything. If anybody has anything to worry about, it's Paul. And so one of the things this gives great weight to is to know Paul's words. By the way, the church in Philippi, when they get this and they read chapter 4, verse 4, they know that Paul's writing from a jail cell. Now, not only do they know that, do you remember how they first met Paul? Look at Acts 16. More historical background that'll help you understand the verse. Acts 16. Acts 16, verse 12, or verse 11. Book of Acts. This is Paul's first appearance in Philippi. Acts 16, 11. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And what happens the first time Paul sets foot in Philippi? Look at verse 22. The multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrate tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. At midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Now think about this. The church in Philippi, Paul writes to them in Philippians 4:4 and says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." And what gives us great understanding in interpreting this is we know the author's historical background, that the first time he ever showed up in Philippi, what do the people in Philippi catch him doing on the first night he's there? He's in jail in stocks, and what is he doing? Rejoicing. He's there singing hymns at midnight. And so when Paul writes to them and says, "Rejoice in the Lord," again I say, always rejoice, they're thinking, you know, Paul lives out what he says. The first time he showed up in town, he got thrown in jail, yet he rejoiced in every situation. He was worried about nothing. Now he's on trial for his life. He's in jail in Rome, and he writes, "Rejoice again, I say, rejoice." And so the people, when they get that, think of the punch that had when they said, "This has power. This is a guy who's in chains and he's on trial for his life, yet he's telling us to rejoice and not to worry." And so knowing some of those historical background principles are a great help. Our time's up. We'll pick up next week thinking a little bit more about context and doing some more exercises. Let's pray. And then again, let me encourage you as you get your children, thank those people who are caring for them tonight and encourage them. Let's pray together. Our Father, we confess our sin so often of being very, very flippant and very careless about how we handle the Word. But Lord, we would ask for a spirit of carefulness, for a great measure of holy trembling when we approach Your Word. We remember what You said in Isaiah 66, that You'll dwell with the one who trembles at Your Word and is poor and contrite in spirit. So, Lord, give us a much greater sensitivity and a much greater awe of handling Your Word. Lord, we would long to be those unashamed workmen who rightly divide the Word that You speak of. Lord, we pray that as a congregation, that in kindergarten Sunday school classes, to the pulpit, to women's Bible studies, to just groups of people gathering to read and study the Word, that You would mark our study by a passion for accuracy, by a passion to know what You have actually said, and then to live by that. Lord, cause us to be a church that loves Your truth and then walks in it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.